Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. If you didn't get a handout or an outline of the notes, JW's got some there. You can just wave your hand and he'll get them to you. If you will, though, take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair in front of you. We're right in the middle of this chapter, Romans 11, in which the Apostle Paul is seeking to have us recognize the full plan that God has for glorifying His Son by highlighting not only His gracious dealings with us in the church, but also by highlighting His gracious dealings with His divinely chosen family, the nation of Israel. The past and the present and the future place of the nation of Israel and God's plan, that's the focus of this chapter in particular, but really this whole section in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And honestly, this portion, many Bible teachers and Bible students and even churches just kind of pass over the importance of what Paul is communicating here with kind of barely a mention. And I just am here acknowledging that maybe you've never heard any detailed teaching on this particular facet of God's plan and program for the future plan for the nation of Israel. So we're slowing down a little bit here in Romans 11 to make sure we don't miss any glorious part of God's plan and just how faithful He is to keep His promises. And these promises don't directly relate to us, the church. We just want to marvel at every way God is working in this world, even if it doesn't have anything directly to do with us. And because we exist in the church as mostly a non-Jewish group of people, of believers in Christ, it's easy for us to get a little bit self-centric, I guess you'd say, thinking all of God's revelation and all of God's plans revolve around only the church. But what Paul is putting forward here is that the faithfulness of God is demonstrated not only in His dealings with the church, but also in His dealings with the nation of Israel. And though in the future all of those plans will coalesce into one, in the present they operate side by side, if you will. So while we glory in all that God is and has and will do for us in the church in Christ, let's also kind of lift our heads up a little bit and look around and see what else God is doing in the world. For we've already seen, and we'll see in the verses ahead, that the Jews as well, the nation of Israel as well, still has yet unfulfilled promises, and they are gracious and they are glorious. So since we took a little bit of a break last week from Romans 11, let me just quickly review and ramp us up into our text today, which are going to be verses 16 through 18. Paul began this section back in chapter 9, openly acknowledging that the vast majority of the nation of Israel, the Jews, in his day, and continues to be the very same in our day, have rejected Jesus, who was sent as their Messiah. And thus, they are cut off from the covenant of promise, the new covenant that Jesus came to bring them. And while God is still, as He has always done, a saving eternally by faith, by grace, a remnant of from out of the nation of Israel, just as He is doing from a remnant of the Gentile nations in this present time, the Gentiles, by and large, are the one in whom God is lavishing this grace of salvation upon. In the present time, He's giving the grace of a new heart and eternal life through faith in Christ. But part of that design of lavishing His grace on the Gentile nations is, in fact, to show His particular love for the Jewish people, because He says already earlier in this chapter that lavishing of love on the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous of what the Jews, of what the Gentiles are getting, so that the Jews will return to Him in faith, even if it's only a few in number at the present time. And Paul will later say in verse 25 of this chapter that the fullness of the Gentiles has yet to come into salvation. And thus, God is still keeping, as it were, Israel at bay from the full response to him that will come in the future, because the fullness of the Gentiles has not come to salvation. And when the fullness of Israel comes in, God's plan will be fulfilled, and that is the end of the gospel going out into all the world. So the gospel going to the Gentile nations at present not only has to do with the Jews, making them jealous, but God is keeping the Jews in their present state of rebellion at the present time, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, in a mysterious way to fulfill his plan to grace the Gentiles and to grace the nation of Israel. And truly, that plan is beyond our comprehension. Exactly how and why he is doing it that way, it is all to his glory. Yet, though Israel is rebellious, Paul, in verse 11 here of chapter 11, begins to emphatically say that the Jews have not stumbled into their disobedience, neither in the past nor in the present, in such a way that they are fallen entirely out of the position of this nation set apart as God's for God's special favor. In fact, last time in verse 11 through 15, Paul states that it is not that God has shifted his eye away from the Jews and onto the church, but rather God has just broadened his view that both Israel and the church are the apple of his eye at the present time. And this idea culminates in verse 15. Look at the text. He says, "For if their rejection at the present time means the present reconciliation of the world and all the Gentile nations that are coming to Christ, what will their, the Jews' acceptance mean but life from the dead?" And so what Paul is saying is, look, God's got his eye on both the Jews and the nations, and he's got a plan that he's working together for both the Jews and the Gentile nations, both the Jews and the church. And then that brings us to our text this morning, verses 16 through 18, where Paul summarizes God's dealings with two metaphors regarding Israel. Okay, so look at the text, verse 16. "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you." Okay? A little bit of metaphoric language there that Paul is using, but he's trying to provide a perspective here for how we in the church should view not only our position relative to Israel, but also Israel's position presently relative to God. And because Paul saddles his teaching here on the back of an extended metaphor, it's important that we be real careful how we interpret this metaphor. It's often been misinterpreted, and it's such an important teaching that we need to look real carefully. So the first thing, we need to make sure we understand what is each piece of this metaphor. So that's the first part on the outline here, just understanding the metaphor and what are the pictures that are given here. Okay, so the first picture we find in verse 16 is of a first fruit versus the whole lump. And this comes out of the Mosaic Law, and Paul's dealing with Jews and Gentiles all throughout this chapter here. And so natural that he would use an imagery from the Old Testament law about the first fruits that were offered up to God versus the whole harvest, or in this case, a little lump of dough that was set aside when they were making bread, set aside as holy to the Lord, as an offering, as it were, to him, an acknowledgement that he has given all things. So I'm going to set aside the first part of this dough, and that acknowledgement makes the whole lump, the whole batch of dough, holy, sanctified, something that will bring blessing to the house because the first part was set aside. And that's, you find that all throughout the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15, verse 17, you can go and look there later about the first fruits of the harvest that were offered up to God, the first fruits basically of all in the nation, all the things in the nation of Israel belonging to God, offered up to him as a sacrifice, acknowledgement, that was holy, separate, set apart, and that made the whole thing holy, set apart. That's the imagery that Paul gives there. The second imagery he gives is the root and the branches. And this is more just a general, I mean, everybody knows how roots and branches work. It's a common biblical metaphor as well. There's the root, it's what starts off, and that's what everything comes from. And then the branches are the outgrowth, the full flowering of what the root provides. Okay, that's the imagery, that's the picture, but what does each stand for? What is Paul trying to communicate? He's not talking agriculture or kitchen, etiquette here. So, before we look at exactly what each of those means, I wanted to just point out a change of emphasis here, because this is where this imagery often gets misinterpreted. I think many fail to see the change in emphasis that Paul brings when he comes to verse 16. We already know all of chapter 9 through 11 is about Jews and Gentiles, and God's dealing with Jews and Gentiles, okay? So that's kind of the overall context here. But previously, the imagery, when especially in verses 11 through 15, when Paul's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, here's his basic presentation. The Jews presently are a sinful nation, but that sinfulness and that rejection of their Messiah has led to blessing of the Gentile nations. Okay? So a small lump has led to sinful, bad has led to blessing for the whole of the earth. I mean, and that's essentially what Paul says in verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he just keeps repeating that in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Okay, so that's the emphasis. The sinful nation of Israel at the present time brings blessing to all the other nations because the gospel is going to them. But I want you to notice the shift of emphasis in verse 16. Paul now says, the dough offered as first fruits is holy. That makes the whole lump holy. Okay, so we have holy leading to holy, not sinful leading to blessing. There's a change of emphasis, therefore there's a change of referent. Paul's no longer talking about the Jewish rejection leading to blessing for the Gentiles. He's talking about something else, something that's holy, small initial part leading to the whole thing being holy. Okay, so here we're ready to ask, okay, so what is that? What is the lump? What is the first fruits that leads to the whole thing being holy? What is the root that leads to the whole thing being holy? And that's where we need to ask, what is the meaning? Okay? Some say that Paul, the lump, the first fruits being holy means the whole lump is holy, is not, and the root and the branches, those are not referring to the same thing. One's referring to something, one's referring to something else. But if you'll just read the text like I am, these both are like exactly grammatically a parallel. There's a small little part, the first fruit, it leads to the whole thing. There's a small little part, the root, it leads to the whole tree being holy, okay? Grammatically, it's exactly the same. The metaphors, the concepts are identical. It's just that Paul switches metaphors right in midstream. He's talking about first fruits, and then he immediately just repeats the metaphor with a different thing. He did the same thing, if you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, where he's talking about Paul watered, or Paul planted and Apollo watered, but God causes the growth. You are God's field. And then right in the middle of the sentence, he says, you're God's building. And then he carries on that metaphor with the building of God, and you need to be careful how you build on the foundation that has been laid. So he just switches metaphors right in the middle because at the first part of that, he wants to deal with how God is at work mysteriously, like when you plant a plant, God is causing the growth. And then the second part of the metaphor where he switches to being a building, he wants to say, now you need to be careful how you build on this. You got to work this out. And so he changed the metaphor because he's going to change the emphasis. Paul does the same here. He wants to bring out the idea of everybody knows if the first fruits is holy, the whole batch is holy. So this idea of holiness of the small part that's dedicated to God, holy to God, makes, sanctifies the whole rest. He wants to take that idea and now extend that metaphor into this idea of root and branches, because he's going to talk about branches being broken off and others being grafted in. He's going to extend this metaphor of the root and the branches. And so he gets the idea of holiness in there and then just switches it to a holy root means holy branches. Okay, so this is essentially what this does, is it makes us say these are exactly the same thing. These two metaphors are just identical, and Paul just repeats himself to get the ideas of both holiness and branches in there. Okay, so that leads us to say, okay, what is this initial lump? I mean, this initial first fruits. What is the root that he's talking about that makes the whole thing holy? That we, verse 17, you've been grafted into this root. Well, some would immediately say, well, that means Christ. That's a reference to Christ. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul says in other places. He's the firstborn. And yet, we need to be careful here, because theologically, that imagery doesn't work if it applies to Christ, especially when we consider verse 17 and following, this extended metaphor of the tree. If Christ is the root, which makes all the branches holy, I mean, that's a good idea, that's a good concept, certainly that's a true thing, but is that what Paul is trying to use here with this metaphor? If Christ is the root, then what does verse 17 even mean? That some individual Jews are naturally in Christ without doing anything? And others who are in Christ are broken off in unbelief. It's like, whoa, okay, theologically it doesn't fit what the rest of the scripture teaches us about the relationship with Christ. If the natural branches in verse 17 are obviously individual Jews, this whole context is Jew and Gentiles, and the unnatural wild olive shoots that are grafted in are obviously non-Jews, individual non-Jews, then what's the root? Well, it's whatever would naturally make you a Jew. Whatever would naturally make you part of Israel. Because that's what the natural branches are, the Jews that are broken off so that Gentiles can be grafted in. What is it that naturally makes you a Jew? You're born in the line of Abraham. It's Abraham. It all goes back to Abraham. It seems to always go back to Abraham for Paul. Anything having to do with our salvation or God's plan, Paul always points back to, well, either Adam, in which we get sinful, or Abraham, in which salvation comes to the whole world. But it's not just Abraham the man. So you'd be tempted to say, well, the root is Abraham the man. Well, we're not talking. Abraham was just a conduit of God's blessing. He was a man to whom God made promises. There's more going on here, because in Christ, we Gentiles are not grafted into Abraham and made into Jews. That's not the point. What are we grafted into? We're grafted into the rich promises that God made to Abraham, which find their full fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true, the final descendant offspring of Abraham through which the whole world is blessed. That promise that God made to Abraham is what we get grafted into, that we would be included in what I'm going to call the Abraham program. God's plan to bless the world through the promises he made to Abraham. So what is the first fruit? What is the rich root? I'm just going to call it the Abraham program. God's plan to bless the world through Abraham and his line. And this really functioned in three ways. The Abraham program was by God's choice. Abraham didn't do anything. God just chose him out of all the other people in the world to especially bless. It also had to do with God's promises. God made promises, unilateral, unconditional promises to Abraham that he was going to fulfill. And the third part of the Abraham program was Abraham's faith exercised. He heard those promises. He believed those promises and thereby received eternal salvation, the fullness of the promise that God promised through the Abraham program. So what Paul is saying here is if God's Abraham program is the root, and that is wholly set apart for God, how God is going to be working in the world, then everything that comes out of that program is holy. Right? If the small first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then all the branches are holy. The Abraham program is holy. Anything that comes out of the Abraham program is also holy. So if we fast forward to Paul's day and our day and ask the question, so who is the whole lump? Who is the branches then? Well, we find essentially two answers to that question. Very clearly, Paul's already told us in this book as well as in Galatians, the spiritual children of Abraham are the branches that come out of the Abraham program. Paul says in Galatians, all who have trusted in Christ, they are the true promised offspring, not only of Eve, Jesus being the ultimate offspring of Eve who would crush the serpent's head, Jesus being the ultimate seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the nations. And if we get in Jesus, then we get into the Abraham program. Paul said this in Galatians 3:7. He said, know then that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You're spiritual children of Abraham. You're in the Abraham program if by faith you're trusting Christ. He says it again in Galatians 4:28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. There's no question. We in the church who have trusted Jesus Christ are in the Abraham program. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. And yet, that's not the only thing that has sprung out of the Abraham program, if you will, the rich root of Abraham to which Paul refers. There are also the physical children of Abraham. Romans 4:18, Abraham believed that God would give him physical descendants, and even though he was old and Sarah was barren, he grew strong in faith. He exercised his faith in the promise of God, and what was the result? Isaac, and then Jacob, and then all the tribes of Israel. Even down to this day, the Jewish nation was the result of the Abraham program in a physical sense, in a tangible sense. And God says, if Abraham's faith and that initial root there of God's promises to Abraham is holy, then all the branches are holy. Not only the spiritual children of Abraham, but also the physical children of Abraham. Holy, not in the same sense as the spiritual children. I mean, they have rejected their own Messiah. Paul says at the opening of it that they're missing out on the covenants that God came to bring them, namely eternal life. And yet, in a sense, they are still set apart, still holy. God still has his eye and his plans and his promises for them. The tree is still intact. The root was holy, so the branches are holy itself. Look, God has made and reiterated time and time again throughout the scriptures unfulfilled promises to Israel of prominence among all the other nations, of prosperity, of peaceful existence in their land, and of the presence of the Messiah King ruling over them. Those four promises are still yet unfulfilled, and the tree is still intact. The promises are still waiting fulfillment. The nation of Israel are the natural branches. And though in a spiritual sense they may have been broken off, the tree is still intact. The promises that God made to Israel are still awaiting fulfillment. Every generation, there are branches that are broken off, unbelieving Jews. But also in every generation, there are natural branches that become spiritual branches of the Abraham program. The root was holy, by God's choice and by a promise, a special family group among all the family groups. If the root's holy, the branches are holy too. We need to see it that way. That's the meaning of the metaphor. There's spiritual children of Abraham. There's physical children of Abraham. Both are still in God's eye. What are the implications? I didn't finish. There's spiritual and physical children. What are the implications here of what Paul is teaching? Let me just highlight two. The first is that we need to get in our minds that the oneness of both Jews and Gentiles within the church, it does not preclude there being another people of God's favor. So in other words, within the church, it really doesn't matter in a spiritual sense whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, it doesn't matter. That's a glorious truth that we rejoice in, and it counters all that is naturally in the earth of this tribe over that tribe and racist thoughts, etc. That's the glory of the church. And yet, that glory that we experience and that oneness that is a beautiful picture of God's full flowering among the Spirit of God dwelling equally among all of His spiritual children, that doesn't negate that He has still a holy, set-apart, physical nation of Israel whom His eye are on. The church is God's only spiritual people. I'm not saying that the Scriptures never says that the Jews, just because they're Jews, are somehow spiritually holy. They get a pass and they just get into heaven just somehow because they were born into a certain race. Absolutely. Salvation, as we already said, is not by race, it's by grace. And it doesn't matter who you are. Okay, so we are the only ones receiving the new covenant, the spiritual new covenant blessings of the Spirit and of regeneration and eternal life at the present time. And the whole idea is that we would have what the Jews should have, and that would make them jealous to come and join us even in the present time. And yet, God can still fulfill His promises, unique promises to national Israel, even if we get in on some of those promises before they do. I find much in the New Testament that echoes Paul's emphasis here, and nothing in the New Testament that diminishes the fact that he has the church, the spiritual children of Abraham, but God's eye is also on the physical children of Abraham. Nothing in the New Testament, I don't think, counteracts that idea. Even the massive sweeping implications of the passage we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, which would seem to point us to, no, there's only one people of God. I say read closer. As a matter of fact, let's turn back and look again at Ephesians 2, that passage that I read this morning. Because, again, we read these passages and we need to be careful how we interpret them. If we're not careful to understand God's full plan, we can read these and say, this means there is no plan for natural Israel. God's eye is still on the nation. And so let's just walk through this text in Ephesians 2. I mean, it began, Paul is acknowledging, there are still Gentiles. He's talking to them. You Gentiles, verse 11 of Ephesians 2, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. We're talking in the physical realm here. You were, before you came to Christ, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to those covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That's your natural state. You're a wild olive shoot. You are outside of the tree. You don't get any of the rich promises of the Abraham program, naturally speaking. There's nothing. You're not connected with it in any way. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, notice the language, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you hear the language? It's not that the blessings of that naturally adhered to God's covenant people is that they left them and went over here and the Gentiles got them. What happened? The Gentiles were brought near to the rich root of the Abraham program. It's not that it left them and went to you. It's like you got You were brought over here, not to become Jews, but to get the blessings of the Abraham program that were promised through the Jews. You were brought near. Then verse 14, for he himself, the Christ, the one who shed his blood so that we might be brought near, he is our peace who has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, right? There were Jews and there were Gentiles, and historically and throughout all days, they have been hostile to one another, except in the church, because Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 14, what was that? What was it that kept Jews hostile and separate from Gentiles? What does Paul say in verse 15? Jesus, by his death, abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The Mosaic law got abrogated, put aside. There is no Mosaic law anymore. That was what kept Jews separate. You can't eat with them. You can't intermarry with them. You are a Jew. You are kept separate from Gentiles. There was a hostility that was created there. But now in Christ, God, that Mosaic law has been put down, done away with. Christ fulfilled those provisions. It is no more. It's been replaced by the new covenant. That, what's the purpose there? Read carefully. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In the church, there is no more hostility because the Mosaic law is not functioning. Jews and Gentiles are just the same in the new covenant, under the new covenant. But I want you to notice the language here. I'm reading out of the ESV. I think it's an unfortunate translation because it doesn't accurately reflect the emphasis as Paul wrote it. The ESV reads, he abolished the law of commandments that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Unfortunately, the Greek text doesn't actually read like that. Here's how the Greek text reads, that he would create two into one new man. Not create one in the place of two. That's a misleading kind of statement. It's not that in the place of, that's nowhere in the text. He just says, create two into one. There's still two, though. They still exist as two, but they are now in the church have been brought together as one, and there's no hostility between them. Think in terms of the metaphor of marriage. What does God call the relationship in marriage of a husband and wife? One flesh. They're one. They live life together as one. But are they just one person? No, they're two persons. But they're bound together like one flesh for life. There's perfect unity, by God's design, between the husband and wife. They function together. But there's still two individuals on another sense. They still are individually accountable before God. They still have unique and individual roles. And yet, they're called one flesh. So is it possible that you would be one? That the two would be made into one? And yet, there really is still two on a different level? Well, yeah, they're not to be separated. They're to live together in this life. But what about after this life is over? In the resurrection, there is no marriage and being given in marriage. They're individuals, and yet for this life, they are one. This is how we are in the church. In the church, there's no hostility between Jews and Gentiles, but it doesn't mean there's not Jews and Gentiles. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a program and a plan for the nation of Israel, the physical Jews. We can exist in total spiritual, eternal unity on a human level in this world, and yet have differing purposes and plans and promises that are made to each of us. It's the same with the church in Israel. Even if the believing Israel is now included in the church, that really doesn't swallow up all the remaining promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Okay, so I mean that's an implication of what Paul is saying with this metaphor here of the root being holy, therefore the branches, whatever they may be, are holy in whatever sense they are set apart to God. The second implication here is, therefore, there's no need to flatten all the remaining promises that have been made to Israel that are still yet unfulfilled. There's no need to flatten them out to make them fit the church. There are some promises that have been fulfilled for the church, like the reception of the Spirit and the giving of the new heart and the unity that we experience. And yet not all the promises have been fully fulfilled for the church. There are some remaining for the people of Israel about living in their land and about their king reigning over them, about them having physical prosperity and grain growing on the tops of the mountains. Grain doesn't grow on the tops of the mountains, but it will when Jesus returns and puts his people in their land. That's one of the promises. Prominence among all the other nations. Israel's still got it coming to them in a good way. And the scriptures tell us much about how. Just because we get to enjoy the days when Israel is finally blessed in the end doesn't mean that there is no special place for Israel in those days. We need to let the passages that we read, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that point us there, we need to just let them say what they say and take them exactly at face value and not try to flatten them out and to make them fit to the church alone. And that's the whole purpose of the handout that I put on the back of the outline. Okay, so flip over your outline and look on the back, and this is a labor of love from me to you. I tried to chart out from past, present, and future what is the difference and what is the same between the individual Jew, the individual Gentile, and the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations in the past, before the coming of Christ and the new covenant age that we presently are in the present, and in the future. And I've tried to put the key verses that would align with those. And the little ditto marks that are on there, that just means it's exactly the same. It doesn't matter in this sense, especially when we're talking about salvation of the individual soul. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It's always by grace, through faith, in the promises that God has given through the Abraham program. In the present, there are some differences still existing. In the future, there are even more differences as God finally fulfills his full program for Israel. We're not going to walk through all of each block in this. I give it to you for just reference purposes. I'd encourage you to just walk through that and just to consider, wow, God's plans and programs are much bigger than I realized or thought or often consider how he is working. Sorry about the small print, but I just tried to get it all on one page. If you're like me, get your readers out, you know, and you can. In the future, you see there's a very active intervention of God, much like the times of Moses, where God begins to fulfill his promise in a special way to the nation of Israel, and that will culminate in the full fulfillment for 1,000 years of a blessed kingdom on this earth in which the Jews have that place of prominence, have that physical prosperity, have peaceful presence in their land, and have the promised Messiah reigning over them for 1,000 years. And we will all enjoy those blessings with them as the grand culmination of God's plan, not only for the church, but also for Israel, but even for the creation itself. As it was designed, it will have its full fulfillment. But then in eternity, after that time, it seems all distinctions are no longer, and we all enjoy the full glory of God for an eternity equally and forever. I'll let you peruse this chart at your own pace as you walk through there. Maybe we'll gather up here on a Sunday night or something and just walk all through it. Don't, you know, If all of you emailed me this week about all of your questions about this chart, I might have to shut my email off maybe. But I do encourage you to think through it, jot the questions. We'll go through similar teaching sometime soon, probably. One final point on this text, back to Romans chapter 11. I don't want to leave off what is an additional emphasis of Paul in these verses. And that is how you relate to Israel. Verses 17 and 18. Notice the language of Paul here. But if some of the branches were broken off, the natural unbelieving branches of Israel, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, the believing natural branches, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, here's the command: do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And the first thing to notice here is just your position relative to Israel. You are a wild olive shoot. You have no natural place in the Abraham program. I hate to put it so starkly to you, but Paul does. I mean, you're just out there, wild, reckless, growing wild olive. You don't belong in this tree. Second, God had to graft you in. But you were grafted in, not that all the branches were broken off. You were grafted in among the natural branches that had come to faith and be spiritual children of Abraham. And third, you now share in the, literally Paul's language is, the full of sap root of the olive tree, the Abraham program. You're getting the blessings that God designed from the beginning for his people to have. Even if in a spiritual nature now, not the full nature, and even if in just a partial, you don't have the full, you're still receiving the nourishing sap. That's your position. You get brought near to the Abraham program. That's why Paul says in verse 18, so don't be arrogant. Don't think somehow you're better than them. Okay, so the implications of this. First, respect toward the natural branches. If you exist in the church, it is by the grace of God. But there is a rich history of God's favor towards the Jewish people. And so that respect needs to go to all the branches. The believing Jews that would exist in the church? I don't know. Maybe some of you are a believing Jew here. Praise the Lord. But also respect even for the unbelieving branches that have been, spiritually speaking, broken off. Part of everything we do as a church is part of it to make the unbelieving branches jealous. Your whole life, your whole redemption, your all the graces you receive, all of what we do here this morning, all of what we do in the community is in part to make the is for the unbelieving Jews, to make them jealous and to draw them back to their Messiah. That should give us a sense of respect for their place in God's program. So there's no cause for, certainly no cause for anti-Semitism in any form against the Jews, but also there's no cause for what I would just say, Semitism. No respect for the Jews. Just, they're just like everybody else. They are not like everyone else. They are the apple of God's eye. And so we need to have in our mind a special respect for the natural branches. And as we see God's patient awaiting promises to be given to them, it should make us rejoice in our Savior that he is so faithful to his promises and to his plans. Second, we just need to have a humility toward God. Verse 17, you, although a wild olive shoot, were, having nothing to do with yourself, grafted into the rich, nourishing root of God's program. You didn't deserve that. That's who you are before God. You're outside of God's plan. Nothing about you except that he decided to put his love and affection on you. You should worship and be humble before God because of the position this puts you in. And then verse 18 is, look, as glorious as your position is in the church, always remember, you don't support God's program. God's program supports you. You are not the important thing, and everything is about you. You are there to spring up with the Spirit's sap within you and live out for His glory. It's not all about you. It's about Him. Let's have a sense of humility that Paul expresses here before God. I just say with Paul as he culminates this section, marvel yourself and humble yourself before such a truth. As Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Oh, no, for from him and through him and to him are all these things. To him be the glory forever. Amen? Let's pray.